Baruchim haba'im, welcome. Welcome to Awakening Torah, Musar, Mindfulness. I am Rabbi Chasya Uriel Steinbauer, the founder and director of Hamakon Lekedusha, the Institute for Holiness, Kehilat Musar Mindfulness, where we integrate the ancient traditions of the Dharma of mindfulness and Musar and Judaism, learning from our ancestors and from God to get the most out of this life, to be people who really are becoming the best versions of themselves, to be on this path towards holiness, to serve God by serving others, bringing God's good to others. I'm delighted that you are here for our live streaming. Please subscribe to our YouTube channel. Please come to the Institute's website at kehilatmusar.com and subscribe to our newsletter and look into the path and what we're doing as practitioners of Musar mindfulness. Delighted to have you. Today in Israel, where I'm based, is Monday, January 15th at 2:25 in the morning. So depending on where you're joining us, if you're over in the United States, it is still Sunday, January 14th. If you're joining us over in New Zealand and the whole set of different Asian countries, then you are definitely in Monday and might even be heading towards Tuesday the 16th. So welcome. Welcome to all of you. All are welcome. This is going to be our 13th sitting of awakening this year, the Hebrew year being Tav Shen Pei Daled, 5784. We always begin with our kavanot, our intentions for this session, in order so that may we merit it, may it come into fruition, into being. So I'm going to go ahead and share screen for those of you who are watching on video and have vision. For those of you listening on podcast or on audio, you will hear me read these intentions out loud. Okay, so before you, we really see today during our awakening practice to be threefold: a relationship to self, which is radical self-care, self-compassion, our relationship to others, working on our midot, on our soul traits to balance them, and to the Almighty, to God. And they're all related. They're in a essentially a circle together. So we see this time in awakening as this radical self-care that we spend this hour about together, Be'erech. This is something I'm doing to strengthen my own soul, we say, in order to benefit, to be of benefit to others in the future. We're also doing this as something to strengthen our relationship to others so that we can be a better conduit of God's good to others when they need us. And finally, we're doing this to strengthen our relationship with God, with Hashem, with the divine, however you may call that relationship, or the Almighty. We say this is something we're doing to strengthen our relationship to the Creator so that we can be a better conduit of God's good to others when they need us. So may we merit this today, jumping into what we're going to do. So as you know, we're a little bit behind, you know, to be honest with you, since October 7th, the genocide here in Israel, it's been very challenging to stay on top of things in a timely manner. As you know, I just recovered from the flu. Thank God, Baruch Hashem. So we are now jumping into Shemot, which is the second book in the Hebrew Bible. We had Bereshit, Genesis, and now we're moving into Exodus, known as Shemot in Hebrew. So this is the first Torah portion. Then we'll jump into, in another session, Va'era, which is what we heard and studied over Shabbat, the Sabbath last Saturday. So let's move through Shemot. Shemot was covered on January 6, 2024. The date on the Hebrew calendar was Kaf He, 25 of the month of Tevet at the time. We're now in Shvat. But this is when we, Jewish communities across the world, learn this Torah portion and read it from synagogues and minyanim everywhere. Okay? So what happens in Shemot? In Shemot, Yosef and his brothers finally pass away, but their children's families grow very large. A new Paro, a new Pharaoh of Egypt, comes to power and actually enslaves the children of Israel, known as Bnei Yisrael. Paro instructs two midwives, known as Shifra and Pua. He instructs them, he commands them to kill any newborn baby boy that they are helping bring into this world in the birthing process. They actually disobey his orders, and God rewards them in this Torah portion. Paro decrees that all Israeli baby boys must be thrown into the river. That's his response to them not doing it during the birthing process. So thereby involving the Egyptians, not just it being the head of state that is the problem or the current government at that time, it's involving the population, the Egyptian population. We'll come back to that. Yochved, who is the Ima, the mother of Moshe Rabbeinu, one of our, if not the most famous prophet, Navi in our tradition. She gives birth to a baby boy and hides him in a basket in the river in Yaor, in the Nile. Miriam, who is his sister, stands by to see what will happen to him. Paro's daughter, later known as Bat Paro, finds the baby and essentially adopts him, and she names him Moshe, that which is drawn out of the water. Years later, Moshe sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite, one of his people. Moshe kills the Egyptian and then flees to Midian. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Moshe then marries Sipora, who happens to be the daughter of a Midianite priest named Yitro. And then Moshe is a shepherd. And one day he's out shepherding very far away and he sees a bush that is on fire, but it's not being consumed. The bush remains there. And God speaks to Moshe from the flames and tells him to go to Paro, commands him to go to Paro, and demand that Paro free Bnei Israel, the children of Israel. Moshe tries to turn down the job, really does not want it. We will look at what's going on there, okay? And God shows him some miracles to get him to feel more comfortable in his new position. These don't really help him want to do the job, but this is God's tactic at first. And then he finally tells him his brother Aharon, his older brother, is coming to meet him and greet him and to give him strength to do this with him. And then Moshe feels that he can move forward. On the way to Mitzrayim, back to Egypt, Tzipora gives her son a Brit Milah, the circumcision that was done among Bnei Israel, among the Jewish people. And that's a scene all in and of itself. You're welcome to read it. We won't be covering it right now, but it is significant and a very profound scene, especially given the fact that we have tradition that it's the father or men that are supposed to do it. Moshe's didn't do it or has not. And here you have this very powerful woman that goes ahead and does this. And finally, Moshe and Aharon meet Paro when they get to Egypt, but Paro refuses to let the Israelites go. And he actually makes their work even harder. So this is kind of just a basic summary of what happens in Shemot. And now we're going to go into some detail of what I want to cover, what I think is important. And just for those of you who are new to this awakening, this year's awakening, now our 13th sitting together, is really dedicated to and an honor of all of us who for those who survived the October 7th genocide and the memory of those who were murdered, And then, of course, all those who were kidnapped and remain captives in Gaza, and all the surviving families, which were all connected and part of Jews all over the globe, in particular also in Israel, there has been much grief and loss, and for some trauma. And this is a collective trauma. This is also transgenerational, coming from other traumas. So this year of awakening is dedicated to facing and seeing clearly that trauma and grief and loss, and practicing together, practicing coping. For some people, there'll be a process of recovery and healing. For others, no, it'll just simply be coping. Everything is welcomed here and okay. And so we go into the Torah, the Hebrew Bible, as we do every week as Jews, to learn what our ancestors want to pass on to us, what God wants, and to see how we can really learn for it to apply to what's happening today, to gain strength from this. It's called taking refuge in the Torah, taking refuge in God, taking refuge in the community here at the Institute for Holiness with me here on Awakening. Really taking refuge in your teacher and your peers on this path of Musar mindfulness, on the path to holiness. So, as I said, it's quite an honor to lead this and offer this public offering. So, welcome if you are new. If you've been joining us regularly and have been joining us the past 3 years now, two, three of Awakening, we're delighted to have you back. And so we're going to jump in. So what goes on here that I think is important that you see is happening? Okay. So first, I was actually really touched by something that I don't know if I'll be able to make sense of why I'm even bringing it. Particularly when we're dealing with grief and loss and trauma. But if you look at, join me here in Shemot, we're in chapter one. We're in the first pasuk, the first verse, which is Aleph, okay, meaning one. And it starts with Ve'ele, okay? It starts with a Vav with a Shva, okay? And that Vav with Shva is very important. In Hebrew, like many ancient traditions, the language is very important that we read it in the original language. So that Vav, what is that Vav speaking to us? It's kind of really quite beautiful and amazing. That Vav is there. I just want to look at my notes here. It acts as a connective with Genesis, with the book of Genesis, with the Bereshit, with what came prior, the whole four parshiot of the Yosef story, essentially. And thereby, it's suggesting this continuity with the preceding narrative. And even more importantly, it assumes that we know the stories of what came prior. There's something quite beautiful and so subtle in the language. It's like you're walking with a family member, right? Or someone very close to you, but usually it's a family member. And for me, it would be my Ima, because this is how she speaks, my mother. We might have had a conversation, I don't know, a day or two ago. And then all of a sudden we'll be walking and she'll just say, and da 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 da. So it would be they, da 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 da. And she continues the conversation that was from Lifnei, from 2 days ago or whenever it was. And I know immediately what she's talking about, who she's talking about, and where. I don't miss a beat. And that's quite beautiful. You're in this tradition. You're in this beautiful Torah where our ancestors and God have come to us to say, Ve'ele Shemot b'nei Yisrael haba'im Mitzrayma et Yaakov ish uveto ba'u. Okay, so beautiful. And these are the names of the children of Israel, sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each coming with his household. And we would be like, oh yeah, we know that. We know who they are, right? These are our ancestors. This is who, came. And Genesis in Bereshit. So there's something quite beautiful about that that I want to encourage you to take comfort in, that you are walking with me on this journey with our ancestors. And they just said Ve'ele. And we knew exactly what they were talking about, who and where and when. And that's no small thing. This has been entrusted to us and passed down to us for thousands and thousands of years. We are the only people that I can think of. I'm trying to look into sources, so please do email me and send comments and texts. As far as I know, we are the only Native people in our ancestral land, and still in the ancestral land that our ancestors were 3,000-4,000 years ago, speak the language, the same language that's in the Torah and our master narrative and our master text passed down. It's such a gift. And then in our residing in our ancestor land. Okay, so there's something very powerful that we can turn to as refuge and learning this together, even struggling in it and with it, to know that we are continuing this thousands and thousands of years, right? Generation after generation, walking along, holding our ancestors' hand, and they say Ve'ele, Ve'ele Shemot, right? And these are the names. These are the names. We know this. These are our names. And we're adding to this. So you might have seen yesterday, Israeli time, for those of you coming from more the West Coast. It's the 100th day, 100th day at war, 100th day since our people were kidnapped, 100th day since the genocide of October 7th. And we have the names, Ve'ele Shemot, B'nai Israel. We have the names listed all over social media. And we're going to remember those names and pass this on and know that we have the strength to get through this. And we can turn to our tradition and our people to strengthen each other. So I just want you to know that there's resilience there. There's transgenerational resilience. There is collective resilience in addition to the trauma, and to honor that and celebrate it, okay, with that real joy, with that real compassion and equanimity, just everything that is a part of the path. Okay, I'm moving on. What is it that I want you to know? That's supposed to be a pun. I'm terrible at jokes. Okay, what is it I want you to know? I want you to know knowing. I want you to know the verb yada, okay? Yud dalet ayin. It is so key. It's also like lehakir, to recognize. So important in the Jewish tradition and in the Torah, okay? So much so, I had talked about in the previous teachings, not last parsha, back in Bereshit, but the one prior, I talked about the part of the problem with Yosef and his brothers that even led to them with such hatred and ill will that they threw their own brother in a pit and then sold him into slavery, is not knowing. Okay, there was not a knowing. And even Yosef didn't have the emotional intelligence to know his brothers, to know them well enough, to see, have that emotional intelligence to see that they're really angry by his dreams and stories. And then to see the ill will and hatred as it's festering, right? And so much of the practice, as you know, is about seeing clearly. And that you have to know first to see clearly. And he did not see clearly what was going on with his brothers. And probably because he was 17, right? I mean, forgive me for all the 17-year-olds listening or teenagers, but clearly we are in a different place at 17 than we are at 27, 37, 47, and onward. So he didn't know. And no, so what do we mean by knowing? For those of you who don't know this, okay, this is the yada here is the first time that it appears in Shemot. It comes immediately. And who doesn't know? Who doesn't know? Paro, the new pharaoh that comes to power, doesn't know Yosef, didn't know him. Okay, the whole relationship of the previous pharaoh and Paro is that he knew Yosef, right? He hired him. He basically made him second in command as a visor to handle the whole famine and the good years also. And so this new leader does not know Yosef. And if he doesn't know Yosef, he doesn't know the children of Israel. He doesn't know B'nai Israel. So that's the first not knowing that comes up. And then you'll see also it's very clear the midwives know. The midwives of Shur and Pua know. They know what's going on, and they know so clearly what is their moral compass is so in alignment. They know so well that they choose to disobey the head of state, which the punishment is, you know, would be a capital punishment, would be execution, would be death. They are willing to risk their lives because they see clearly and they know and they see clearly, therefore, and they have something called Yirat Hashem, right? A total awe and fear together towards the Almighty. And that's who they fear, that's who they serve. And they're willing to die in the sense that they do choose to live by what their consciousness, what we call their moral compass, that core stability that we talked about last session. They're so clear on it, right? But it comes from knowing right from wrong, knowing why you're here, knowing who you're serving, being very, knowing when the head of state is commanding you to do something. Right? Or the leadership of a country or even a people is just so not having a moral compass, right? And even worse than that, who are doing evil crimes against humanity, right? And this is what Paro is doing and about to do. He's enslaving people that we learn in this parsha. He's enslaving B'nai Israel. Then he has other decrees that we'll go into next. But let me talk about knowing a little bit more. All right. So, knowing. It's a key term in the Exodus narrative. It occurs over 20 times in the first 14 chapters. This for you to know how important yada is, right? That I know. So I need yoda'at, I know, right? In the feminine singular. The usual rendering to know it in English hardly does justice. I'm getting this from our wonderful JPS Exodus commentary, this footnote here. It does not do justice to the richness of its semantic range that exists in Hebrew, okay? In the biblical conception that we're dealing here, knowing, this type of knowing knowledge is not essentially or even primarily rooted in the intellect or mental activity. Rather, it is more experiential and is embedded in the emotions, and so that it may encompass such qualities as contact, intimacy, concern, relatedness, and mutuality. Conversely, not to know is synonymous with dissociation, indifference, alienation, estrangement. Accumulates in the callous disregard for another's humanity and life. So let's just say this right now. Israelis know, terrorists, whether it's Palestinian terrorists, Islamic Jihad, Hezbollah, Houthis, anyone else, Iran, they do not know. Okay, this is very clear. There is on their side an indifference and an estrangement, a total disregard for humanity and for Jewish lives and for the lives of Israelis and anyone who dwells or works here from any other peoples or culture or tradition. Okay, so this knowing is so important, handed down to us. It's like sitting here with Safda and Saba, our grandparents, and they're like, you must know this. You must know this knowing. You must live it. You must have it as part of your compass to guide you in life. Okay. So that's the first thing I want you to know about knowing. It then goes on to Moshe Rabbeinu, our great prophet, really beloved, right? He knows, which we'll talk about in a second. I just want to talk about Paro and his policies to just show you the cruelty that builds up that we actually see even happen during this genocide and war, right? So first he starts off, first decreeing that they have to do even harsher, more horrible labor, right? That's his first decree. And then he decides, so in addition to the harsh burdens that he imposed on all adult males, he now issues, this is now, if you're following in chapter one, around Pasuk, verse 17. He issues a decree of crushing barbarity, infanticide, right? To reduce the Israelite population. And also he wants to reduce and get rid of any future soldiers, right? Because he sees young males turning into older males who could be potentially a threat. Hold on to that. Okay, that's the first thing he does. And then it escalates craziness. Okay, this is like crimes against humanity. What happens when the midwives don't follow his decree, right? He then goes on to create a third and the even more barbarous decree, because he can't get the midwives to kill the males when they come out of the womb. He involves all the Egyptians and says any male, Hebrew male, child that you see born or come out, you are to throw into the river. Okay, so we're dealing with someone where it's just increased, increased, increased. This is ill will. This is greed. Just growing, right? We talk about greed, hatred, and delusion. Right, as really the horrible obstacles to seeing clearly in liberation, to remove, to basically practice that we don't cause our own suffering, which is called dukkha in the Dharma. It's really, bad things happen in life, but then there's also a reactivity. So we're watching here Paro just move deeper and deeper into this fear and greed and hatred and delusion. And this should remind you, this should be echoing, like what's been happening with the Palestinians and the Palestinian terrorists and the Hamas. It's just growing in the cruelty and barbarity and increasing until this genocide, October 7th. And then listening to them today, in speeches that they give throughout the world, where they're basically saying to you, see clearly, wake up, open your eyes. We are coming for you. We want you utterly destroyed. Okay, this is Paro. This is him saying, I have no qualms about this. I'm going to order that all the baby males be killed. And then if you won't do my work, my bidding, I'm going to have the population involved. And this is exactly what happened with Hamas and Palestinians, the citizens that came over on October 7th, who participated in the genocide. So we all need to remove any veils that we have on to see clearly. All right. So let's jump into what happens with Moshe, okay? Because I think this is some of the more important stuff that I want to touch on. So Moses, I'm now moving on to chapter two, where we have basically, we're introduced to the character, his soul traits, his midot, of who he is, really in depth from verses 11 through 15. Obviously, there's stories of him before he becomes a young man and then after. But the key one here that I want to point out. Okay, so He obviously knows that he is a Hebrew, even though he's raised in the palace of Parvo, of the Pharaoh. And he decides to go out and see his brethren to see their suffering, who they are. And while he's out, as you see here, an Egyptian taskmaster is beating one of the Israelites. Now, we don't know from the language. Most commentators assume that he's beating in such a way to lead to death. It's not clear. Okay, it's not clear if that's exactly what was happening or just a beating, but most assume that he was beating in such a brutal, harsh way that the intention was to murder this Israelite. How you see it, of course, is going to play out, and how you see Moshe's behavior next. The key thing that I think is very important here is just that he saw clearly, and he knows, right? There's a knowing in the sense that we talked about of what does knowing mean, where there is a drawing near, where there is contact, intimacy, concern, mutuality, relatedness, right? So when he goes out and sees this Israeli beaten, he looks either way. Now, here people think, is the looking then to see if he's going to get caught? Is this premeditated murder? Because he ends up killing the Egyptian and burying the Egyptian in the sand. One of my favorite readings, and it's not to remove the responsibility for murder, but it is one of my favorite readings, is that he actually is looking both ways to see who else is seeing clearly, who else knows, who else is living by their moral compass. The way it's worded in the rabbinic tradition is, where is there another man here? And if there isn't another man here, then step up and be the man. And so Moshe is looking both ways. Why, where is everyone? Why isn't someone intervening here? You know, we see it today. We see it today with people being violent with people, horrible to people in public, and people are either standing by, or God forbid, they're like this with their smartphone recording it. Right? And that's what, no, okay, that's not knowing. That is not living by your moral compass. So he looks both ways, doesn't see the man, a man to step up, right? So he steps up and he murders this Egyptian. He stops him from murdering the other man. Now, we all have to live with, and so do our soldiers, so do our people. Anyone who murders, right, has to, and even if it's for the right reasons, meaning self-defense, serving in the army from a people and a terrorist who want to kill you and murder you and destroy you. We still have to live with murder, right? Harm and suffering. We all know that, and we live with it and carry it. So understand that Moshe Rabbeinu, in doing this, for some people, they'll see it as a stain that maybe can't be removed or will be a part of him forever. I think at this critical moment, it's almost required. It's almost required that he know how bad the institution of slavery is, and to have looked for others to have stepped up to stop this brutality, and to be willing to kill to stop it, right? And then to live with that, right? To live with what's on the hands. Not once do we ever witness or see that there's any guilt or thinking what he had done was wrong. He is fearful of returning to Egypt because he feels he's going to receive capital punishment by Pharaoh, by Paro, for killing an Egyptian. That's not the same thing as thinking he'd done something wrong. So I just want to go about in saying that sometimes the leadership of a people, of removing them, for instance, out of, with God's help and outstretched arm, moving them out of slavery requires someone to have been so intimately close that he was willing to intervene in someone about to murder one of his brethren, right? And to kill. And that's my strength to all of us, to all of our children and all of our soldiers, that you are defending us. You are defending all of us here in the land of Israel, and you also are defending humanity on a much larger level. This is about so much larger than us, and our allies know this. Okay, so let's keep moving on. What happens? Talk about knowing. Here we go with another knowing. We're looking at chapter 2, around verse 23, 24, where it says, and even a new Paro comes to power. We're having successions of them. And the Israelites are now, they are totally crying out and groaning over, they're actually crying out, if you look at the language, right? Ve'yizaku, it's very sad. They're over the bondage and they're crying out. And God hears them. So this is the first verb used, right? Vayishma Elokim. Okay, first he hears them, but they're moanings and crying out. Vayizkor, and God remembers, right? This is I talk about this in Bereshit in Genesis. He remembers his covenant. What? With whom? Our ancestors, Abraham, Sarah, Yitzhak, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, Yaakov. And then Vayar Elokim Ebnei Yisrael looks upon them, right? Because if you remember, then you look, you go out to see, like what Moshe does, you draw closer, that closer relatedness and intimacy. And then what is he? What happens? Vayeda Elokim. And God knows. God knew them, right? God took notice of them. This is really intense. Really here to know, to take notice is to empathize, right? To have compassion, to identify with the suffering. It's so profound, right? This taking notice. And the taking notice is not just, oh, I have empathy. I know you're suffering. To take notice, right? This full identifying with means I'm going to draw near and I'm going to intervene. I'm going to do something about this, just like Moshe did. I think in a very profound way, this is why God chose Moshe. It's going to sound very controversial because nobody likes to think of somebody who's murdered as who should, that's like why God picked them or why they should lead a people. You have to remember that the way I see it and most commentators, this is a form of intervening in someone who's about to kill somebody else, right? To stop that harm and suffering. And I think this is precisely why God selected him. We don't know, of course, the Torah doesn't tell us why Moshe is selected. I mean, there's lots of, if I'm really going to do a whole thesis on why he's selected, there are other reasons too. I think he had to have come from the court. He had to have known Egyptian privilege in society. He had to know lots of things. I mean, this is just part of it. But to have God have witnessed Moshe in that moment, looking, where is everyone else? Why isn't everyone else stepping up at this outrageous brutality? And he intervenes. And God said, there's my man. There's the man when there are no other men. Right? And there are our children, women and men, who are out there being the men. And we have plenty of them now because of the courage and bravery, the ometz lev of Moshe. Okay, we're going to talk about that. It's very profound. I think that's the most I wanted to say to you, unless I wanted to say one more thing about knowing. Oh, I'll just say in closing about this before I get to what does it mean to have courage in very hard times. Ooh, brutal, right? Yeah.
Talk about empathy and compassion for Moshe and then our people through this dialogue. It's really intense. But what happens when he goes to Paro and he says, let my people go worship Hashem, God, 3 days out into the Midbar in the desert? What does Paro say? I don't know this Adonai, this Elohim. I don't know your God. I don't know, meaning I don't want to know. I'm not going to relate, begin to draw in, have an intimacy with your God and you. I don't know. I refuse to know, to say, who is the Lord? Right now I'm in chapter 4. Where do I want to take you? The Pasuk. And actually it's chapter 5. When they say, let the people go, right? Where it says, the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a festival for me in the wilderness. And then, who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Right? But if you look at the language in the Hebrew, it's very intense. Mi Adonai asher eshma bekolo. Who is this Adonai that I have to obey? I have to listen to his voice, right? Right? Veshelach et Yisraelo lo yedati. There's that yod dalet ayin. I do not know et Adonai. I don't know Adonai. I don't know Hashem. And therefore, I will not let Israel go. This is so brilliantly saying, this I don't know is not acknowledging the God of the whole world, the whole universe, the divine, the creator of all. So he does not acknowledge his authority. And this is essentially, where is the words that I saw this? Who came with this? I think it might have been a Nachama Lebowitz. I just want to give you my source so I don't quote it out of here. But to say at that moment, I don't know, is a way, it's a war call. It's essentially saying, I don't know, and I'm willing to go to war over this because I'm not going to recognize your God, which is the God. Only one and only God. So this is really profound. Let's go into the courage and then we'll go into our mindfulness meditation together, our sitting today. I'll try to leave you with some words of courage. Okay. So this comes from some of these teachings come from Rabbi Amy Elberg, who writes about the Mida, the soul trait in Musar of what is called Ometz Lev, which is courage, right? Now, courage is not just something you feel or have, it's something you cultivate by doing courageous deeds. And this is clearly Moshe, right? First intervening on behalf of the Israelite, then running away from fear of that he's going to receive capital punishment. Ends up in Midian, and what does he do around the water when the other male shepherds are picking on the females and will not uncover the water? He intervenes. He's not someone afraid of human conflict and doing what's right in the moment. He's actually quite powerful. And it doesn't mean when people are courageous, it doesn't mean they're not going to have fear. The idea, obviously, when you have fear is that you face the fear, you see clearly, and you decide to act anyway. So he's really, because that Mida is so strong in him, we say this often in Musar practice, that when something is very strong, often God will come to you with more tests, nisayon, experiences to have you grow even stronger in that Mida, right? And so what happens when Hashem shows up in the burning bush and says, you've been selected. The price is right. You may head down to Egypt, right? And he's like, oh my gosh, no.
So, but like four excuses, right? I'm not pick. Are you? I'm not the right person. Are you sure? I can't. I don't speak well. I have a heavy tongue and thick lips. And it goes on and on and on, right? And God just like almost like a when you have like a child who's making terutzim excuses for standing up to what it needs to do. It could be cleaning a room, and or something, right? And the parent, instead of like addressing it face on every excuse, just keeps re-establishing, okay, you will go ahead and do this. You will go enter your room and clean. And this is what God does to Moshe. He just doesn't even address the fear, doesn't address the doubt. Just keeps, you will go. Here's this miracle you can do. This is what you can call me. This is a always providing tools, resourcing, right? So he's not under a resource, so that he has that which he needs in his toolbox to be able to have more courage to go. But all these things, all these tactics, right? Okay, here's this miracle you can do, and here's this that you can do, and this is what you can call me, and this is the other name you can call me, so that people will listen to you. None of that is working as a practice for Moshe, right? Until finally, and this comes, I believe this will come in Vayera, which we'll address next soon, is he says, oh, here's Aharon, your older brother, coming. He will be with you. He will speak on your behalf. And then Moshe is back to that balance, courage. Is able to do so because for him, it's always been knowing and that connection, that human relationship. Oh, my brother, I can do this with my brother, with the other human there to connect with and be strong, right? It's not miracles. It's not what name to call. It's not whatever, right? God didn't really understand in that moment until he finally gets to Aharon that. Moshe is a knower, right? He lives by that moral compass of really relating and being so intimate and close. So, what are we going to say about Ometz Lev? All midot in our Musar mindfulness practice, okay? The soul traits, the character traits are not essentially good or bad, right? If, for instance, in the Dharma, we'll say that something is a near evil or far away one, meaning something really off with the practice. But here we're saying nothing is absolutely good or bad, that every nida has an extreme form that can cause harm and suffering to oneself and others. And the path to holiness lies in this moderation and middle way of the golden mean, right? The path. And so the same thing with Ometz Lev, with courage, right? Which can mean, in addition to courage, can mean really strength, power, willingness to speak truth to power, more so act truth to power, right? Sometimes to defy community expectations, which is clearly what Moshe did in that moment. Here, he's part of the court of Paro of the Egyptians. He goes out and murders another Egyptian that he is part of because he identifies more closely with that which is being harmed and with his people, the brethren. Right. So he defines community expectations of the Egyptian community and of the court. And okay, and his lev, his heart is so part of this this real centeredness, right? Of love, of this well-being for all, right? But courage can also go completely off the rails. Okay. So someone can become so full of doubt or fear, which we saw him doing at first. And so this timidity, right? This being timid is a huge moral challenge for him in front of that burning bush at first, because he's going to miss an opportunity to partner with God in the work that needs to be done, right? Bringing God's good to others. And that's what we miss if we're going to take away something from this, we miss out on this when we become too timid, too fearful to act. Can we handle this? Can we be with this in the midst of all this? Right? So that's what happens when we're going to this direction. We can miss out on this. And this often comes from a disapproval of others, this real sense of fearing that you're going to get it wrong, that you're going to cause more harm and suffering. So if you listen to this, many Jews, thank God not the majority, really are highly affected by the great disapproval by the voices that are pro-Hamas, pro-Palestinian. And that is really, it's really hard for them to stand up and not be timid, right? To be courageous. And the fear that we're getting it wrong, that we might be causing too much harm and suffering in Gaza, that there should be a ceasefire now, right? This real type of fear and doubt that basically just perpetuates injustice and the future injustice that those who've caused harm and suffering can cause again if we don't stand up to them, right? And so becoming lost in this uncertainty and this doubt and this confusion and this fear, it just makes people end up becoming complicit with the evil that is all around. And we are unfortunately seeing that sometimes, but we're also seeing great strength. We're seeing those saying, no, I'm not going to fall for this, right? But we have to really work on trusting ourselves, imagining and really understanding that we're partnering with God in this work. Okay, the other extreme, which unfortunately we see with our distant cousins, our brethren of some of the Palestinians and Arab Muslims out there, which is what is happening, is that there can be this huge, and those who are supporting them, huge adrenaline surge, right? A rush of angry energy, right? Born of many components. Right? But it's really disconnected from the people on whose behalf they wish to really act and to cease the harm and suffering. And so, what we're witnessing is so much behavior driven by impulsive boldness, by reactivity. It's really, there's no softness of the heart. There's just crusading a certain of their own glory rather than on behalf of the greater good. So we're witnessing a boldness basically propelled by their own needs rather than devotion to bringing God's good to their people and to the world. And so it's very important to understand this and see clearly. And so Moshe really is our model in this. And may we take strength from him to know that even at times we're going to have fear, right? We might even have doubt, like he did in front of the burning bush. But then God, as his ally, really reminded him what it's all about, that knowing, that seeing clearly, right? That suddenly gave him that balance, courage to know that he could move forward with bearing the burden with Aharon, his brother. And so too, may we bear the burden with each other. That's all we can do, right? It's really be on this path with God to make this long term a place safe for Israelis, those who are residing among us and visiting us. And it may take generations of work. It may not be me, like I might not live to see a place of safety and prosperity for all. And maybe it'll be my children and grandchildren. The same with you. And we will still put one foot in front of the other and do this work because it's holy. We'll move into our meditation. Just now to really concretize this in the body experientially as an embodied practice. So please assume your posture. For me, my posture is seated right here on my chair. I come towards the edge so that I'm not leaning back and kind of becoming tired. You want to be upright. You're created in the image and likeness of the divine. So sit as if you are. Even for those of you who don't know it yet, fake it till you make it, as the saying goes. And really invite yourself here as you would a best friend. So really saying to yourself, come on fully right here. If you have vision and you feel safe, close your eyes. Okay. For those of you who need to keep your eyes open, if you have vision, just gently look down in front of you wherever you are. Lower the gaze so that you're lowering what is the input into your visual field. And we're going to begin with three deep cleansing breaths. Inhalation and exhalation. And inhalation. And exhale. Oh, so good. The small things in life. Hakarata Tov, recognizing the good. Gratitude. And finally, this last one, really raising your shoulders up with the inhalation. And exhale, letting it all fold. Let it all come out, fully arriving, fully settling, really offering this gift of quiet, of stillness to practice together. Letting your breath fall to its own natural rhythm. Knowing this is a posture of steadiness where we have this core stability that no one can touch. It's a gift from God, this strength inside, this moral compass, this knowing, this fear and awe of God. It's a groundedness in the here and now, really bringing your attention to the felt sense of the body. Bringing of your mind into the body, unifying, integrating body, mind, soul into this present moment. Cultivating a sensitivity to the changing landscape of sensations in the body, right here and right now. Nothing standing still, nothing fixed. With every breath, you feel the air going in and out, perhaps in your nostrils, the upper lip. You feel the hairs on your body, the nervous system flowing. The air, the oxygen moving into the body and out, a real sense of aliveness. The process of change, of movement. An unfolding landscape sensitive to the life of the mind, heart, and soul just now. And a process of change. Different sensations arising and passing in the body, rising and passing of thoughts and emotions, even images in the mind. Nothing standing still, nothing permanent. Now expand your field of awareness to the sounds coming and going, changing. Knowing that we stand in the midst of this. Touching the world and being touched by the world. practicing right now with the lovely and unlovely. Inviting into the field of awareness a recollection of the people most dear to us, those that we love and care for. Bringing to mind all of our beloved 133 kidnapped captives in Gaza. Sensing our response, the tenderness, the caring, the affection, the knowing, the intimacy, the relatedness. Now bringing into the field of awareness the people that we struggle with. Whether you feel ready to bring in those that we're in conflict with, who have caused crimes against humanity, who have caused such hurt, pain, harm, and suffering, letting them sit in the same circle of awareness. Sensitive to the responses that arise, whether it's unease, fear, ill will. Knowing that we stand in the midst of all of this. Sensing what it is to be here with those that we love most, with what we call the lovely. Ah, oh, those in which we are in conflict, which we call the unlovely. Holding them equally and moving towards, not away, equally present with all. Knowing that for some, of the Palestinians, the struggle is that they are children of conditions in their lives. And really knowing that they hold in their own hands the keys to flourishing and to freedom. And also that they hold in their own hands the keys to distress and to struggle. And fully seeing and knowing that when they do not take responsibility for their own lives, how much it affects our lives. Knowing that all we can do in this moment is radical self-care. If they are not going to take responsibility and begin caring for themselves, that we care radically for those we love, that we support. Knowing that we are not the keys to their freedom and liberation, that they ultimately will have to be responsible to it, that we must be to our own, of how we radically practice this self-care, putting one foot in front of the other. Sensing what it is like to allow ourselves to be surprised by those we love and even by those we struggle with, to calm our knowing. to allow them to be changing, dynamic human beings who can surprise us. Finding equanimity, this menuchat ha-nefesh, this real knowing, the core stability in not knowing. Finding stillness in not knowing. Finding stillness in knowing that we don't know. And with those that we love and care for, knowing, we gently say right now, I care for you so deeply. And I'm trying to help. And there's so much harm and suffering. And knowing I can't protect you from distress, that I will try and do my best. I need you too to practice this radical self-care. And even turning towards those difficult people, whoever we call to mind, witnessing in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the fear, in the midst of the ill will, planting our feet firmly in the ground as we witness, meeting this with balance, with as much as we can muster compassion, with this equanimity, both to the difficulties and to the difficult people. Finding what steadiness and balance we can in the waves that arise as such pain and difficulty. Bringing forward that intention as we quietly whisper to ourselves, may I find steadiness and balance amidst the waves of the difficult. May I find steadiness and balance amidst the waves of the difficult. Expanding our awareness to knowing again, acknowledging the life that is right here and right now in front of us with its joys and sorrows. Finding that ground of steadiness and stillness. Knowing that real core stability, that knowing that life is full of joys and sorrow. May we all remain steady by life's rise and fall. Sensing inwardly in the body. The quality of stillness, the quality of groundedness. You may want to hold yourself on your chest, hug yourself, rub your hand on your chest, whatever is soothing for you right here and right now that is part of this radical self-care. What is it that you need? What would you give to a best friend right now? Can you be with this? Not moving towards, not moving away from, but including it all. Remaining gentle, soft, a heart open to be with, a heart that knows. You repeat after me, may I rest. And find ease in not knowing. May I find rest and ease and strength in knowing. May I find refuge in stillness, in the soft, silent, quiet voice within. May I find easefulness of heart. We spend the next minute in silence before I call you out from your practice with the bells that I ring. If you have your eyes shut, gently and slowly open them, allowing the light to slowly filter back in. Joining us in this sacred Zoom circle live streaming on the YouTube channel, wherever you're joining us right now, what a blessing. Thank you for your practice and your sit. Do reach out to sponsor these sittings together in honor or memory of someone. We'd be delighted to hear from you and have you. And really just taking refuge in the practice and the path together. It's all we can do, really, one day at a time to strengthen ourselves, to be able to be of service, to bring God's good. May we merit that today and every day. I leave you with today a teaching from Rav Pliskin in his book, Growth Through Torah, on the Parsha of Shemot, which he wants to remind us that we serve Hashem God by acting in an elevated manner in difficult situations. And if there's any people that I have seen act in elevated manner in difficult situations, it is our people, the Israelis, right? Our people, phenomenal. Just phenomenal how they're responding to this genocide and the kidnappings and the ongoing war, especially the survivors, just listening to them in interviews and speaking to them is just so profound. So, for those of us who are feeling less elevated, less courageous, any of the above, right? When we're in the situation with distractions and difficulties, many of us might think, I have to wait until my problems pass, right? I have to wait for this to calm down. I can't do this. And it's actually the whole, he brings the Chofetz Chaim, one of his favorite commentators. And he brings him to say from this Torah portion, right? From Shemot chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, Hamakom asher ata omer alav. What is that place, right? The place upon which you are standing, right? Adamat Kodesh. Ooh. It is holy. It is sacred land, right? That you are standing on, right? So profound of a pasuk. And the Chofetz Chaim, of course, in his brilliance, says, don't think that that is only the land, that actual space, excuse me, right next to the burning bush. Don't become that concrete to think it's only there that we're talking about. Let me see here. I just want to look at here. Yes, Admat Kodesh. He's saying no. He says, take it as the exact situation. It's a situation. It's not a particular land or place that you stand. It's the situations that we find ourselves in, which we know constantly are changing and shifting because everything is impermanent, right? So if the life situation that we're in is so terrible and difficult and trying right now, right? That is the situation in which we find ourselves. That is sacred. That is Kodesh. So if we're going to put it in today's language, we would say essentially, Hamakom asher ata omer or at omeret alav, right? The place, or I would say the hamatzav, the situation, hamatzav asher ata omer alav or bifnim, right? What is that? Hamatzav, hamatzav, the situation, Kodesh. Ooh, that is holy. This is sacred. Right. And so in this difficult situation, it is exactly in this difficult situation that Hashem wants us to serve Hashem right now. Right. And that's really profound that we're supposed to be here right now. All of us who are experiencing this, we're here for a reason. May you take purpose and courage in this. Really profound. So now for me on the 101st day, do whatever you can to bring them home. Whatever, whether it's writing a letter or calling, talking to neighbors, friends, talking to your lawmakers, going on marches, praying to Hashem, giving talks in the community, meditating on them, sending metta and strength and loving kindness and chesed to the hostages, whatever it is that is you and what you uniquely need to give and bring, do it. Do it and don't delay. Thank you for today. We will soon meet for Va'era. Take care.